good to have this opportunity to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for your presence, for those who have been with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here, and we hope that you'll listen intently to things that are presented. If you find some error, or you find some disagreement with the things you hear or what you've seen, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. We should always be willing to examine the things that we teach and believe, and we should always be willing to examine those who are in disagreement with us. That's the only way that we can come to the knowledge of the truth and an understanding what is right and what is wrong, and understand that our opinions mean little unless they agree with those found within the pages of God's Word. And it's our hope and our prayer that we will do just that. Days like today I'm glad that I have a family. I tell you, this week has been a long one for many reasons for me personally, and I'm thankful that you're here this morning. I get in God's strength that you are here and that you are concerned, and I'd ask a special prayer, as Brother Shirley has already mentioned, upon with the Norton family in the time of their loss, and I would ask you especially pray for me this afternoon. It's going to be a tough day. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, I'm going to endeavor to deal with one of my favorite subjects in the Bible, one of my favorite sermons. And it's my favorite sermon because it's preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And it's a sermon that I want to give you an overview of this morning, because to give you a little whet your appetite, I hope that we can discuss some things together after we get through with our discussion of the AD 70 theory, which will take a few more weeks, and we're going to be looking at some doctrines of last things, and we'll be doing that in the weeks ahead, and then after that we'll turn to more pleasant things that are contained in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. There's so much misunderstanding about this sermon and what it means and what it means to the child of God, but the Sermon on the Mount is the introduction and the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to read this quote because I think it's very telling in what I want to try to explain as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Though I have tried at times to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as rhetorical excess, the more I study Jesus, the more I realize that the statements contained here lie at the heart of his message. If I fail to understand his teaching, I fail to understand him. And Mr. Yancey is absolutely right. If you fail to understand the teachings of the Lord, then you don't understand him. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount gives you great insight into who Jesus is, what Jesus was trying to do while he was here, and what he expects us to do while we are here. You know, as I began to put this series together, I'm reminded of some great preachers and speakers that I read about in the Bible. You know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us in Peter. He spent 120 years trying to get men to repent before God brought the great flood upon the earth. And during that 120 years, his message of repentance went unheeded. And after the end of that time and the ark was finished, God destroyed the world. But God gave them opportunity to change. They just didn't listen. And then you look at Moses. You remember when Moses was called in the early books of Exodus, he wasn't sure he was the man for the job. He wasn't a good orator. And he spoke fast, and he wasn't a very good speaker, and he was slow of tongue, and he had all kinds of problems. And he thought, you know, I'm just not sure I'm the one that you need. But you know, as you study the life of Moses, he was exactly what God needed. The Bible says there was not a meeker man that ever lived upon the face of the earth than Moses. We also know that Moses was God's spokesman to the children of Israel and introduced the law of Moses into the Mosaic period. If you doubt the greatness of this man as a preacher, you read the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy are his final sayings to the nation prior to his death. There are five speeches contained in the book of Deuteronomy of the last will and testament that Moses gave to the nation of Israel prior to them taking control of the promised land. And then you have men like Joshua. Joshua was the one that had to succeed Moses. You think you have big shoes to fill? He had to try to replace Moses, a man that spoke face to face with God, a man that was called the meekest man that ever lived upon the earth. And Joshua was picked his successor to lead the children of Israel through the land of conquest. But Joshua's greatest ability was his ability to challenge God's people. And in Joshua chapter 24, prior to his death, one of the greatest lessons that we can read in the Bible about the decision and the consequence that decisions have. He challenged them. He said, you determine who you will serve. The God in whose land you dwell, or the God that brought you up over the land and brought you to this point. But he said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. And then you read of the prophets of old. Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to go to a people who were stiff-necked, stubborn, whose attitude was like flint. And they were not going to listen. They were going to be rebellious. But you go to them and you talk to them anyway. And then you have Daniel, who spoke in captivity while in Babylon and predicted the coming of the kingdom and many things that we'll study in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you have Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, the one who wept over the attitudes of God's people, and the one that was told even when he would not be married, and he was told that was going to prepare because his reign was going to be difficult. And then you have Hosea, whose wife was a harlot. And when she went back to harlotry, he was not to run after, he was not to get her, and he could not grieve. He could not grieve over her. And when Jeremiah's wife died, he was told to not grieve. Brethren, God used these great men and men like Amos, who was nothing but a tree tender, a sycamore tree. And he used all these men as great prophets to bring messages to God's people. And then how could you talk about great preachers and teachers without talking about Paul? Paul was a master teacher of the New Testament. He penned 13 books in our New Testament. And he was one of the greatest evangelists that we read about in the book of Acts. But none of these men, none of them, as great as they were and as powerful as their messages were, did they be able to hold the sandals of the master teacher himself. And that is Jesus Christ. His lessons were very spellbinding, comprehensive, and very powerful. Not just because he was the Son of God, but because of the plainness of speech and the extraordinary way that he had of putting things into perspective in the things that God expected of man. In the Bible, we have the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus' public ministry upon the earth lasted for some 3.5 years. And it began after his temptation in the garden. And his first sermon after that public ministry began is the Sermon on the Mount. It is covered in 3 chapters of Matthew. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. It has often been called the Constitution of the New Testament. It is the new law. It is the law of Christ. It is the law that would replace the Mosaic covenant. It is the second covenant. It is the new law. It is the law of liberty. It is the law of Christ. It has often been said of the Old Testament that the Old Testament is the gospel concealed and the New Testament is the gospel of Christ revealed. And that indeed is true. And so I want you to turn your attention to the Sermon on the Mount. Deep within the aims of this sermon are the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is going to change everything, the kingdom that you and I are a member of, the kingdom that started on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom that's going back to God when he comes back to redeem his own and to resurrect all men and to judge all men. The kingdom, that is the center focus of this Sermon on the Mount. And in this great sermon, he is previewing and proclaiming the introduction of the kingdom of heaven. It would not come into existence while he lived on earth. It would not come into existence till after his death, his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. But everything he did in that 3.5 years was to prepare the disciples and us for the coming of this great kingdom. And it would not be a physical kingdom. This is one of the greatest mistakes that the Jews in the days of Jesus made. They thought that he was going to be an earthly king. They thought he was going to resurrect Israel as a nation. And they thought they were going to return to prominence. And they thought that he was going to be a king to lead them out of Roman oppression. And they were going to be a mighty nation on earth again. And men were going to tremble and fear them because God was their king. But that was never to be. Those days are over. And Jesus is trying to point them to a better way. A more permanent way. And it's not going to be a physical kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, that was going to be quite a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow. It was going to be quite a transition. And God knew that it would be a difficult transition. And that's why he spent 3.5 years trying to prepare them for this great transition. You see, Judaism had been in effect for 1,500 years. From the days of the Mount Sinai in the wilderness to the day that Jesus hung upon the cross, the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Moses had been God's message and God's law for God's people. But that was about to change. And this new kingdom was going to have a new message and going to have a new law. You know, but this should not have come as a surprise to the Jews. Because in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the great patriarch Abraham. And to the great patriarch Abraham was made 3 promises that are central of the Bible story. The first was the nation promise. That God was going from his lineage and from his loins was going to raise up a nation that was going to be his own. That nation became the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And it came from the descendancy of Abraham. And that nation grew to be a mighty nation. And that nation grew in bondage to be a great number of people. And after their bondage was over and they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh when they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 and they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, those people were not only free, they were now the nation that God promised Abraham back in Genesis 12. And as we go through the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua, we see the second promise fulfilled, and that is the promise of a land. They were going to have their own home. They were going to have a place to put roots down. They were going to have a place that they could call their own, and God was going to give it to them as an inheritance. And at the end of the book of Joshua, that promise has been fulfilled. All the tribes received their inheritance. All the tribes received the promise. A reward that God had promised them. But then there was a third promise. A promise that would not be seen fulfilled for thousands of years. Because it was a seed promise. But I want to turn your attention for a moment to Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8 in the New Testament. Because God mentions this promise. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, 'In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" In you, in Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That meant Jew and Gentile. And if we read Galatians chapter 3, and we go to the very end of this chapter, in verse number 28, it said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so that promise was fulfilled in Christ. And the prophets prophesied of this kingdom. You remember when we studied Daniel in Daniel chapter 2? You remember the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw with the 4 different parts? And then there was a 5th part that was going to be greater than all the other parts of the image. And it would grind to powder all those other parts. And it would be greater and it would take up the whole earth. You remember what that part was? That was the kingdom that would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. That would be greater than any kingdom that had preceded it, and no kingdom would be greater that came after it. And the king that would occupy his throne would never, ever abdicate the throne. He would rule and reign on that throne as prophet, as priest, and king forever. And he is now ruling and reigning in that throne, in the spiritual throne of David. The government is upon his shoulders, as Isaiah told us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. And that king and that priest and that prophet is no other than Jesus Christ himself. And all that was prophesied. And then in John chapter 1, when he comes upon the scene, John tells us the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so you see there's a change coming. And John the Baptist was a forerunner to prepare us for the change that was coming. But I want you to turn your attention to a passage in Scripture that I think gets very little, that we very hardly ever notice. But it's a powerful statement. Look in Luke chapter 16 and look at Luke verse 16. You know, sometimes I think we read chapters of the Bible and we read verses that we really don't give them much. We don't talk about them very much. We don't say very much anything about them. And I think this is one of those verses. It says, and the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, since what time? Since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is pressing into it. You notice? Everyone is pressing into it. The kingdom is mentioned 53 times in Matthew's gospel. And the spiritual rule of God and his continual blessings are continually emphasized in the book of Matthew. The spiritual rule of God in his kingdom is a constant message in the book of Matthew. And Luke points men to the fact that men were listening and men were pressing to get into it. But I want to give you a little history lesson for a moment of the lineage of Jesus Christ, because it will help us to understand. It began with David. David was dying, and he was about to go the way of all the earth, and he was giving his final instruction to his son, Solomon. And he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a permanent structure for God, because God was dwelling in a tabernacle, a tent. And he was in a great house of cedar, and God had no permanent dwelling place, and David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and Nathan told him to do whatever his heart wanted because God would be with him. And he began to gather material for that temple. But you know what happened? God said, no, David, I don't want you to build a temple because you've got blood on your hands. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said, there is one that comes after you. He will build the temple. And he made him a great promise that one that would come after him would occupy the throne. And he was set on that throne in his kingdom, and his reign would never end. He wasn't talking about Solomon. He was talking about Jesus Christ. Because if we read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he's the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. But before Jesus came on the scene, there was another man that came to earth. His name was John the Baptist. He was a cousin to Jesus Christ, 6 months older than Jesus. And he came and he had a job, and it was prophesied by Isaiah that he'd be the forerunner to Jesus. He'd be the one that would be crying in the wilderness to make the paths of the Lord straight. He said by his own words that he wasn't even worthy to carry the shoes and the sandals of Jesus. But the one that would come after him would be mightier than him, and he would baptize with water, and he would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. You see, he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And then he had a message, but his message was a message of repentance. His message was a message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus that anoints him, not only baptizes him for righteousness' sake, but anoints him as king. And the devil can't unseat him because he tried to tempt him in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He tempted the Lord in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all three times he failed. Every time the Lord defeated was tempted by Satan, he defeated him by saying, "It is written." He took the word of God and he defeated him, just like you and me have to. And then he took the disciples that he was chosen to be his 12 disciples, and he told them that he would make them fishers of men, that they would be fishing for men to lead them to Christ. And then he confirmed all the things that he said and all the things that he did by signs and wonders and miracles that all men could see. And after all that was done, the next phase that we see is the Sermon on the Mount. And that was the pinnacle of what he was going to do and what the kingdom was going to be about and what was going to be the responsibility of those in the kingdom. The Ten Commandments are often referred to in the Bible as the charter and the constitution of the Old Testament, and well, they are. The mistake that people make with the Ten Commandments is that they are still binding today. They are not. They were part of the old law, and they went out when the law was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Yet the Ten Commandments did not contain all of the law. The Ten Commandments were the general parts of the law, and then the law gave all the detail how you carry those Ten Commandments out. And then you had the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount does the same thing that the Ten Commandments did for the Old Testament. It is the constitution of the New Testament. Under Moses, they had a civil government. They had a civil covenant. It was called the Law of Moses. It was their guide. It was their charter. It's what they followed. You know, under Christ, we have a spiritual kingdom. We have a spiritual covenant. And he came to extend. He came not to extend that covenant. He came to fulfill it, and then he came to remove it. I want to read two passages for you in Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. There's a great misconception and understanding that one of these laws had to leave. In chapter 10, I want to read verse 9 and verse 10. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Behold, I come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Do you notice that he comes away to takes away the first, that he might establish the second? What was the first? The first was the law of Moses. The first was the old covenant. The first was the civil government. The first was the civil covenant. And that's going to be replaced by a spiritual covenant. And to introduce that, he's going to tell us the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, because what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is I'm going to overview what this sermon is all about and the different things that we will talk about in this sermon. First of all, this sermon begins with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are covered in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And in those Beatitudes, and what is a Beatitude? A Beatitude is an attitude that is going to be necessary for anyone who is going to be part and going to be a member of this kingdom. And these are not, you know, sometimes we read the Sermon on the Mount and we look at the Beatitudes and we think, well, we just have to accomplish some of them. No, this is the character that is absolutely necessary if you're going to be part of this kingdom. And we're going to examine the Beatitudes. There are eight of them. And we're going to examine each of them because they are supposed to be part of our character. If we are members of that kingdom, and if you're a member of the Lord's church, you're part of that kingdom, and those attitudes must be prevalent, must be in your life. They must be part of your life if you're going to be an effective member of this kingdom. The next part that he does is he talks about the salt and light company. We are to have an influence and example among the world for good. And what does God use to exemplify that? Two elements, salt and light. And we're going to look at how we are salt and light in this world in order to influence people to live for God and to be part of His kingdom. That is our responsibility. He next talks about the fulfilling and preparing for the new law. And he talks about the righteousness of the Pharisees and how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees thought that they kept the law of God the strictest. They thought they were the most congenial and the most faithful to the law. But Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. How does our righteousness exceed the law and the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, we'll study that in that lesson. Next, we see the righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we're going to see that this is the part of the Sermon on the Mount that's going to be most difficult for all of you. Because this is a part of the sermon that we just gloss over. It's one verse of the sermon. And I'm going to preach one sermon on that one verse. And when I get done, you're going to see why. Because it's the part that we don't get. It's the part that we failed to attribute as part of the character that we must have. And then he talks about different aspects. Murder. You know, you think, well, that's kind of a difficult thing. Why would he talk about murder? We know it's wrong to kill. He's not just talking about literal murder. He's talking about something that comes from the heart. If you're going to notice when we go through these different aspects of the law, he goes to where the problem begins. Where does murder begin? It doesn't begin in the act. It doesn't begin when somebody takes the life of another person. That's not where murder begins. Murder begins with hatred in the heart. You see, you got to hate someone to do them harm. You've got to not love them to do them harm. And if you don't have love in your heart, it can lead you to commit murder. And he's going to show us how we can protect ourselves that we might not do that action. And we're not just talking about literal murder. We're talking about killing relationships. We're talking about killing relationships in the church, killing physical relationships because we don't have the proper heart. Then he talks about adultery. If there's been a problem that's rocked the Lord's church more in the last 10 years, I don't know what it is. And the subject of adultery. It's something that used to never be prevalent in the Lord's church, but we can't say that anymore. Because it's a real problem for elders, for preachers, for members of the church that have been members for 20, 30, 40 years. And they've fallen into adultery. In this sermon, we're going to see the protection to not let this happen to any of us. And it's not in the act. Again, the act of adultery does not begin with the act. That's not where the problem begins. The problem begins with everything that leads up to that. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about. And then we're going to talk about oaths. You know, whenever people talk about this part of the Sermon on the Mount, they dwell upon taking an oath in a court of law. You know, that might be part of it. But there's a lot more to what that means. This has to do with our word counting. It has to do with being faithful to the things that we say we're going to do. It means to be people who do what they say and say what they do and then do what they say. And brethren, that has a lot to do with our allegiance to Jesus Christ that we made when we became a Christian. The Love Mile Sermon. Now here's a subject that we think we know a lot about. The love mile. We're going to talk about what the love mile really is. What does it mean to really love someone? What does it mean to practice this thing that Jesus talks about love in Matthew 5? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the giving of alms. And we're going to talk about charity. And we're going to talk about what God wants us to do in the act of charity. And then we're going to talk about the Lord's teaching on prayer. You know, the mistake that many people make in Matthew chapter 6 is that this is the Lord's prayer. It is not the Lord's prayer. Matthew 6, verse 8 through 13 is not the Lord's prayer. Matthew 6, 8 through 13 is the Lord's teaching on prayer. You know people still recite that prayer today? How? You remember part of that prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How do you pray for that? It's already happened. You can't pray for something that's already happened. Kingdom's already here. But at the time that he's teaching his disciples how to pray, the kingdom hadn't come yet. But it's come now. This is his teaching how to pray. It's teaching us the kind of attitude that we have to have when we pray to make our prayers effective. And he's going to be taught, he's going to give us a lesson on forgiveness, and so am I. I want you to think about something for a minute, brethren. Wouldn't it be terrible to lose your soul because you had something against another brother that you wouldn't forget? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to lose your soul over? But you know, there's a powerful lesson that Jesus teaches in these two verses about what he's going to do with that attitude if we have it. We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about something that we don't do today. Fasting, unless we're on a diet, which we hate, which we don't like, which has a negative connotation, by the way. But we're going to talk about what the Bible says about fasting. And then we're going to talk about one of the greatest problems that plague God's people, and that's materialism. A lot of my brethren are going to lose their soul over money, over possessions, over priority. And Jesus had a lot to say about that in his time on earth. You know what God's two favorite subjects were, God's Son's two most preached subjects were when he was on the earth? Materialism and hell. His two most favorite subjects. We'll talk about that. Talk about serving two masters. It can't be done. You can't serve two masters. You're going to have to make a decision. God tells us why. We're going to talk about seeking God first. We're going to talk about what that means. You know, if you're going to be part of this kingdom, you've got to seek God first. You've got to seek His kingdom first. We're going to talk about what that means. And then we're going to talk about judging. You know, a lot of people, isn't it amazing you how much Bible people know? You know how many times people call me up and ask me for something and I tell them we're not in that business? They said, well, don't you read the Bible? You're supposed to give me whatever I ask. And they quote me Matthew 7. I said, well, you know what? That's a good point. But you know, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 is in there too. It says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And they said, well, that's not in there. I said, you better open your Bible again. That's in there too. You know, it's amazing how people judge. And we're going to talk about the danger of being hypocritical judges. We're going to talk about depending on God. We're going to talk about what that means. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7 verse 6 through 12. About what it really means to depend upon God. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about two destinies. God doesn't make it. You know what I love about the Bible? It's not complicated. There's only two ways you're going. You're going either one place that's going to be more than you ever imagined, and you're going to go to another place that you're never going to be how terrible it is. God makes it very easy that there's only two paths, and we're going to talk about that in the two destinies. We're going to talk about false prophets because they were there in the first century. They are there today. And last, we're going to bring this sermon to a close by talking about two builders. One on the rock, one on the sand. And I want to tell you something, brethren. You're either one or the other. You're either building on a rock or you're building on the sand. And by the time we're done with that lesson, you're going to be able to know which one. But you know what I love about this lesson? You know what I love about this series? There's not one aspect of your life as a Christian that this sermon doesn't touch. Every aspect of your life as a child of God is discussed within the pages of these three chapters. Every aspect of being a Christian is touched in these three chapters. And when we're done with this series, I think you'll be able to see how. But you know what? With any teaching that's in the Bible, men have come up with false ideals of what those things mean. There are some false views of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of my brethren say that the Sermon on the Mount is nothing more than clarifying the particulars of the old law. That it's just redefining what the old law is. That is false. You know how I know that? You're going to see a phrase over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said, or you have heard it written. And then you're going to see this phrase, but I say unto you. You know what that means, but I say unto you? That means that there's another person speaking authoritatively. This is what the law said, but this is what I say. You see, there's a transition. Here's what it used to be, here's what it's going to be now. You see, there's a change being made. There's a change coming. And that's what that phrase, I say unto you, means. It means the Lord is making a change. His law is going to supersede the law of Moses. It's not clarifying the law of Moses. That is a false conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Some think the premillennial view is preparing the kingdom that the Jews rejected, and since it had to be postponed, the kingdom's coming later. That's false. Jesus knew they were going to reject him. Jesus knew that they were going to reject the kingdom. He knew that the Jews were going to crucify him. He knew that he was going to Calvary. He knew all of that. That didn't come as a surprise to him. And their rejection did not stop the coming of the kingdom. The premillennial today says the kingdom did not come because the Jews rejected him. You know what? The kingdom came because even if the Jews, and they did reject him, the kingdom still came. That is a false view. And then you've got the social gospel view of this sermon. It's called world sure view. You see, we're not sure what's coming next. We don't know. So, since we don't know what's next, we got to make this one as good as we can, so this book is good for ethical teaching. It has good ethics in it. Well, you know what? It does have good ethics in it. But that's not the meaning of the sermon. It's not just some ethical exercise. It has a lot more meaning than that. And you know what's sad? The world doesn't even follow the ethics. Even if there was ethical teaching, they don't follow it. So what good did it do them? It didn't do them any good anyway. And then you got the favorite one that I have. The ecumenical view. I love this one. You see, the real meaning of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about interfaith. It's good ethical principles practiced by all religions. The doctrinal differences are never important to Jesus. Really? Not important? You know what? I can't believe that the ecumenical view is so... And I've got books in my library of men that wrote volumes about the ecumenical view of the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what amazes me? They never read the sermon. In the middle of the sermon, Jesus said, there's a path that is broad and wide that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. But there's a path that leads to life that's straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. I wonder why only few. Could it be because the doctrinal differences do matter? Could it be because the teachings of God's Word do matter? I think so. And anybody that takes this view never studied the sermon. But you know what the most popular view today is? This one. This is the most popular view today. That it's just a sermon full of good ethical teaching. I've got news for you. It's a lot deeper than that. Now, do you believe, and I know some of you believe this because you think I'm long-winded anyway, but when I first decided to do this series, I was in Las Vegas. And I thought, well, I'll do 3 or 4 sermons. And then I began to study the sermon. And the more I studied it, the more I examined it, you know, I came up with 26 lessons in this series. And you think that's overboard? You won't when I'm done. You know why? Because every part of your life as a Christian and what God expects of you and expects of me, He put it in a nutshell in 3 chapters of Matthew. You know what? We just have never seen it. We have never understood it. And that's why I'm going to spend time in going through it. You remember when I told you the first year that we're going to go back to the basics? We're going to go back to the basics in one sermon. In one sermon, in three chapters that you can read in 10 minutes or 15 minutes, you can read this entire sermon. It affects every part of your life as a Christian. You talk about physical relationships, it's covered. You want to talk about your duty to God, it's covered. You want to talk about your duty to your brethren, it's covered. You want to talk about your duty to your fellow man, it's covered. You want to talk about your character, it's covered. All of it is covered in this sermon. Now, you know why that should not surprise us? It's the greatest sermon because it was given by the greatest teacher. And I can't improve upon it. What I want you to do is I want you to study the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to study it like you've never studied it before. And we're going to study it together. And when we're done, you know what I hope? I hope that you'll have a better insight into what you ought to be as one of God's children. And you know what else it'll help you do? It'll help you see where you're at. It will help you be able to measure where you're at and whether you need to improve some things and whether you need to make some changes. And that's my hope in this series. And so after the study of the AD 73, which will take a few weeks, next Lord's Day we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. What does that mean? What does the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? We're going to see what the Bible says about that. Then we're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. Has it already happened? That's what the AD 70 people say. It's already taken place. Let's see what the Bible says about that. And then we're going to talk about the end of the world. Has that already happened? You say, Keith, are you nuts? We're still here. Some people think it happened. 70 AD. And then the last lesson we're going to look at in that series is what is the consequences if you believe such a doctrine? What are the consequences for us if we accept this teaching as coming from God? There are many, and none of them are good. None of them are good. And then when that series comes to an end, we're going to examine the Sermon on the Mount. Brethren, I can't tell you how much the Sermon on the Mount and putting that series together helped me as a Christian. I became more aware after studying that sermon of what I need to be. I made so many changes in my life after studying that sermon because I felt when I was done that I was so inadequate in what I was doing. And I hope that it will do the same for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I don't want to close this lesson without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. For you see, that's why God sent his disciples out to be fishers of men, and that still goes on. That's what we're seeking. We're seeking men's souls. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, submitting to baptism will put you in the kingdom of God. Make you a member of the household of God. Make you a saint. Make you one of his children. And all that does for you is take away your past sin. You no longer have the burden. You no longer have the consequences. You now have the opportunity of being one of his children. But being in his household, that comes with some responsibility. And you have to do that. And at times we're going to fail in that. When we fail in that, we have to repent and return to God. And he gives us the avenue to do that through prayer. We can pray with you and for you. That will forgive you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.